Please take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of those sermons where we're reading a text and we're not going to get back to it at all during the sermon, but it's a great point of departure. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Acts this morning, but I couldn't decide whether to preach Acts or 2 Corinthians 5, so I decided to read 2 Corinthians 5 and then preach Acts. 2 Corinthians 5, this is the last of five sermons that we've had kind of on a review or philosophy of ministry, things that we're burdened about. Some are reminders, and some are fairly new things. And I have to tell you, in my time as a pastor, I have rarely enjoyed preaching as much as I have over the last month. And I feel like the Lord is doing some really good things in our church. We talked about fellowship. And why are we endeavoring to do some of the things like small groups? And what is biblical fellowship? What does it look like? Talked about every member ministry, about kind of decentralizing ministry so it's not in the hands of clergy or professionals, men of the cloth, whatever that means. But it's in the hands of the entire body, as Ephesians 4 says that it should be. So your pastors are equipping you so that all of us together can do the work of the ministry. We had the unique privilege of sending out the Browns and praying over them. I loved that opportunity to send them out as Scripture commands and to rejoice that the Lord of the harvest has sent forth laborers and we get to participate in that. We want to do that more. So we had a good week studying sending. Last week we studied pure religion and it really was the care of the fatherless. And that service was such a blessing. And praise the Lord for that. The sermon has been posted, but there are tech people working on taking the testimonies and putting them together with some of the pictures and trying to kind of save that moment. The difficulty is you can never save that moment as beautiful as it was at the time. But we would like to preserve that so it's useful in the future. Today we finish with the topic of outreach. And basically I mean by that, our local ministry of evangelism, giving the gospel to those around us. It's far too easy for us to be a missions-minded church. We care that the gospel is spread in South America or Africa or Asia or Europe. As long as it's another continent, we're really burdened about it. We pray about it. But we can neglect to be evangelistic enough in our own home, in our own little neighborhood or association or apartment complex, right here around our church building or in the place where we work. Bible calls us to perpetual outreach, and the church is never to be complacent. The church is never to be confused with a Bible college. You know, we just get together to study the scriptures so Christians are studying the Bible. No, we're not a Bible college. We're not a monastery where we've come to kind of huddle up together and hide out from the world. And, you know, the world is so awful. Let's stay in here in a cloister and take care of each other. No. We are called to be salt in a corrupt world. We're called to be light in a dark world. We are the light of the world. And of course, we're light in a secondary way. Christ is the light of the world with a definite article, the light. But we are called to be light as well. And the Lord Jesus would even compare his people to a city on a hill that can't be hidden. You know, our church happens to be on a hill. We talk about what happens on the hill. But perhaps the most important ministry we do is off the hill. When we leave this place and we go and scatter to our places of influence and we seek to reach the lost with the gospel. Now, we're finishing this day, and then next week, I won't be here. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about where I will be next week. Next week is the 20th anniversary service for Tri-County Bible Church, the church that I was privileged to plant in Madison, Ohio. So, 1997, I graduate, and I go to Grace Church of Mentor. As I mentioned, I'm there for about a year. And then on October 4th, 1998, we started a church plant. That means there was nothing, and we prayed that God would raise up a church. And I remember For months leading up to that October date, we had had Bible studies, and I was a young guy back then. I think I was 25, and I come to this first organizing Bible study. There's a lady named Granny. She's seated in the corner in this overstuffed chair. It looked a lot like a throne. And she was just, you know, she had an opinion and she would share it. And she's with the Lord now, but what a blessing she was. And I walked in there, and the first time they laid eyes on the guy who was going to be planting this church. And very matter-of-factly, she says, "He's too young to be a pastor." I said, "Well, that's probably true. But I will learn to be a pastor as you learn to be a church." And we prayed, and God built his church. I remember Becca's in a car seat, just months old at the time. I remember driving to that first Bible study, terrified, and holding Lori's hand and praying together and claiming God's promise. "Lord Jesus, you promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we're asking you to build your church." And we had a core of about 20 people. We started having services. For 12 years, we met in Madison High School. So every week, we're carrying hymnals in. We're carrying nursery supplies in. We're carrying everything in that we need and then packing up and taking it back home. We were homeless for 12 years, but the church was thriving. And I would pass by beautiful buildings where I knew there was just no life. And I thought, "Lord, we'll keep doing this in a school because a building doesn't matter. Build your church." And he did, and what a great privilege of my life to be part of that. Now, next Sunday, first Sunday in October, 20 years later, we get to go back and rejoice at what God has done. This is a picture in our new building. We finally got a building. This was a picture of us in early 2012, and the slide says that this is a prayer service for Chardon. Chardon, Ohio, had been rocked by a school shooting. A sleepy community, but had a shooting and several deaths, and we had a service, asked people to wear red, and we would pray for them. And that was actually the beginning of my last year at Tri-County Bible Church. So I know you can't see, but there's my family. And then over here is Joe Tierpak. He was an assistant pastor, but he was my pastor. He was a fellow pastor with me and became the senior pastor of the church when I left. I actually trade places. We voted for him to be the senior pastor. I became his assistant for several months, and then I just kind of faded away, and the church went on, called as a pastor somebody we had as a summer intern, and God has blessed them. They haven't missed a beat, so we rejoice in that. The family that I circled down there, you can't see them, but there's mom and dad and two little Chinese girls, and I kind of shared their story with you last week, two adopted girls. So they had three boys. Their boys were about to leave the nest, and they said, "You know what, let's do this again. This time let's do it with girls." And those girls are now in college in Greenville. They're the age of Rachel. It's been fun to see them grow. Let's see, a picture back there. Oh, that's the Klinger family. The Klinger family first visited our church, and they came into the school, and they were looking for a church to call home. And after the service, a dad, he has a teen daughter and a college-age daughter, and then he and his wife. And the dad came up to me, and he was so excited about the service. He says, "Pastor, that was a great service. You remind me of our previous pastor, and she was awesome." Now, how do you respond to that? You know, what exactly reminds you of her? I'm dying to know. They came from a church that did not teach the Bible. And by God's grace, eventually, I had the privilege of leading them to the Lord, being in their home, praying with them to trust Christ. Their daughter eventually brought her boyfriend. And he's Marine. And he heard the gospel. He came to trust Christ. I got to baptize all of them. And they're still in the church. And it's just a display of what God does by his grace. Let's see, what family is that? girl that worked at Wendy's. One of the guys from our church, a teenager, was interested in a coworker at Wendy's. And he was interested, but he knew he couldn't date a non-Christian girl. He invites her to church, and she's coming to church for a time. And eventually, she comes to know Christ as her Savior. I get the privilege of baptizing her. And her family came just out of support for her. And they had a Catholic background. I think her dad had been kind of a liberal Lutheran. But they came, and she was baptized, and they were a captive audience to hear the gospel. And I specifically remember this because the dad, named Kevin, stayed afterwards. We had the service, and then we had a church picnic. He stayed, and we were playing volleyball, and I'm competitive, and I was going for a ball, and I clocked this guy right in the nose with my elbow. So, you know, we're praying for him to come to Christ. I'm so glad you came to our church. Welcome. Wham! And yet, the Lord overruled, and the two of us became very close friends. We started running together, training for half marathon, and just getting to know each other well. And eventually, that family came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. This family isn't in the picture, but a co-worker of one of our elders, a co-worker was giving the gospel to a friend. And this young guy, he's handsome, he's built, he's successful, but he feels empty. And he came to know Christ as Savior. And then there's a girl that he's dating, and she had been through a sad divorce. She has three kids, was a church person, but she's coming and hearing the gospel. For the one time in my life, I prepared a sermon, and right as I got to the pulpit, I thought, you know, I need to preach something else. And I preached Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And I preached faith and repentance, and that Christ is the only way of salvation. And at the end of the service, she lifted her hand and indicated she needed Christ. And she said, "If you've never done that before, God had you do that for me." And that day she was saved. And her three children got saved, and we got to baptize them. And on and on. Finally, there's a picture of two guys. The guy's name is Dave Conant, and I've mentioned him to you before. He's actually visited here on one occasion. And David was a senior in high school, science genius. He went on to study, I think, biological chemistry or something, biochemistry, and worked for a drug company in their lab. But I'm giving him the gospel, and he's asking all these questions. And finally, after months and months and months, finally David comes to Christ. He's the one who was like a bulldog. He gets the gospel. He starts sharing it with his uncle, sharing it with his grandmother. So David comes to Christ. Uncle Joe, an Italian Catholic man, comes to Christ. Both of them eventually become deacons in the church. Grandma Falcone, she's the one that's the Italian 80-year-old lady, left Catholicism, came to Christ, was baptized in a swimming pool. God just did such good things. You say, "Pastor, it sounds like you're bragging." I am. I'm bragging on God. God saves people. Jesus builds his church. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that the gates can't get into us. It actually means that we are taking the battle to the gates of hell, and we're praying and striving to see people delivered and come out of those gates and come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus builds his church. I get to go back this week and rejoice at what God has done. And it made me recall when I candidated here. And a couple men from here came and visited a service, and we had a lot of conversations. And there was a question, a legitimate question. Can you take a mature, stable, complicated ministry like Killian Hill Baptist Church? And can you take a church planter and a church planter's heart for outreach and evangelism, discipleship, and can you kind of combine them? And our prayer was, you know, Lord, do that. Let us see this body with all of its gift and all of its strategic placement and all of its opportunities, but let's see it get that kind of church planting heart. And it's not just whether or not we plant churches in the future. We pray that we can. But Lord, let us see growth through conversions like that. Let us see people that think I'm a lot like their female pastor from years ago, and then they come to Christ. Let us see people come out of the darkness of Catholicism and understand salvation by grace. And we're praying for that, and I long for that with all of my being. I long for that. And God is doing that. But we pray for more. We pray for more of that, and we pray for more urgency. And so it's very fitting that the week I get to go rejoice at what God has done, we have a message on outreach here. Do it again. Do it more. We're dissatisfied. Lord, bring people to salvation. So we study outreach, and we do so beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 966. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Verses 17 and 21 will be familiar to you, probably. Verses 18 through 20 are marching orders for us. Let's pay attention to them. This is the Word of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you get that? He reconciled us to himself, and then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're his mouthpiece, his spokesman. So we implore you on behalf of Christ. We're speaking instead of Christ on his behalf, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we were reconciled. We were given the ministry of reconciliation. We were given the message of reconciliation. And he says our job is to speak on Christ's behalf, because Christ will not speak to lost people today. We do it as his ambassadors. And we urge people, be reconciled to God. That's what we're here for. And verse 21 says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a privilege we have to be new creatures, regeneration, to be considered righteous, justification. But in the middle of that, we have reconciliation, and it's not just a privilege to be enjoyed. It's an obligation to be born. We who have been reconciled have been made reconcilers, so we go to lost people and urge them to be reconciled to God. We call that outreach. We call it evangelism. We give the gospel to people who need it most. Now turn, please, to Acts 1:8. Another very familiar passage. Very fitting for a topic on evangelism. Acts 1:8, right before his ascension, the Lord Jesus speaks, and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Okay, it's a similar idea to being ambassadors. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power to be my witnesses. And he's not talking just to the 12. He's talking to the church. We want to be witnesses for Christ. We want to be ambassadors. I ache to see the Lord do a work here where we're not just shuffling sheep from one church to another, but we're actually seeing the dead come to life. Only God can do that, but he does it through us as his emissaries, his mouthpieces, his witnesses. God, help us be more faithful. I pray, Lord, again, use your word today to stir us, to stir me again. The priority of evangelism. Give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for you and your glory and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. First major point we consider is from Acts 1:8. Every Christian has the divine command to be a witness. Okay, you say, okay, so we're going to get on a new church growth trajectory. So this is going to be a new plan for growing the church. This is the oldest plan in the church. I didn't come up with this. The Lord Jesus said to his church, you be busy being witnesses. Okay, you can't save people. That's beyond your pay grade. But you can be witnesses. So his command is for us to be witnesses for him. And he gives us a scope in Acts 1:8. The scope of our evangelistic ministry starts locally, it expands regionally, and then it goes internationally. So he actually gives you an outline for the book of Acts, but more than that, it's an outline for the mission of the church in all ages. You're supposed to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem. Pastor, we're supposed to go to Jerusalem? No, no. We have a Jerusalem around us. Lilburn, Grayson, Loganville, Stone Mountain, where you live. You can think of it in terms as that's your Jerusalem. Now, a missionary friend of mine says, now you just understand when you read and preach the text this way and you say, you go locally from Jerusalem, you expand regionally, like Judea and Samaria were the regions around Jerusalem, and then eventually you go internationally to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Browns just went to the ends of the earth, to South Africa, a dangerous place. Pray for them. Okay, and this is what we're doing. You might think of it like a rock being thrown into a very calm pool. It's placid, and then the rock plops, and what do you see? You have Christ coming, you have his work, but then you have these rings that kind of grow out of that, and they expand from what Christ has done. And for Killian Hill, that means they expand for us to outreach locally, and we want it to just grow. We want our influence to be great for the glory of God. But my missionary friend said, just realize when you preach that actually, from the perspective of Acts 1:8, where do we fit? In Georgia in 2018, where do we fit? We are the ends of the earth. The gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, followed through the book of Acts. It went to the ends of the earth. It finally got to North America, where a bunch of people like us got to hear the gospel. So it didn't start with us. Okay, the gospel is not an American product that needs to be exported. It's actually been imported from the Middle East. Praise God for the power of the gospel. But Acts 1:8 doesn't only give us the scope of our ministry, kind of gives us the details, and those are broken down further in the other great commissions. So you have four Gospels and Acts. All of them have a slightly varied record of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus says to them, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now go therefore and make witnesses. Baptize them and teach them. But excuse me, not make witnesses, you make disciples. So Matthew 28 says that we are making disciples. Mark 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that doesn't mean you have to have a pulpit and you preach. You think preaching is what pastors do. Preaching is what every Christian does when we are a herald, when we're a messenger. You take the gospel, you share it to a friend. You don't have to have an outline. You don't have to have a big voice and a poem and you just say, let me tell you about what Jesus has done. You're preaching the gospel. And again, it's that decentralization. It's every member ministry. It's not one person. It's all of us giving the gospel. And let's be honest. The people who have come here and trusted Christ did not come at my invitation. They came at the invitation of normal people in our church. The exciting thing about that is, man, imagine if all of us would engage in that way, the kind of evangelistic fruit we would have. Every member evangelism. Luke 24 is very like Acts 1:8, and you would expect that. Dr. Luke, at the end of his book, records that the Spirit would be sent, and the believers in Christ would be witnesses of his. They would preach repentance for forgiveness of sins, and they would do so in the power of the Spirit. Then he writes volume 2. So the author of Luke is the author of Acts, and where he stopped in Luke 24, he started in Acts 1:8 and says basically the same thing. We have Spirit power to be witnesses. People say John doesn't really have a great commission. Well, it does. The Lord Jesus would say, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. We're sent. We're sent to the world with the gospel of Christ. All that is to say every Christian has the divine command to witness. All right, if you don't feel a weight on you, you're not paying attention. I'm not saying guilt, I'm saying obligation, weight. Gladly, Acts 1:8 also says that every Christian has the supernatural power to witness. What do I mean, the supernatural power to witness? Not you, not your unction, not your personality, not your charisma. That's not supernatural. That's natural. Supernatural is something from God. Every Christian has the supernatural power for witness because every Christian has what? Has who? The Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not every Christian. You're not any Christian. But if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, and He gave you life, and He also gives you the power to do what God has called you to do, what He's called all of us to do. Every Christian has the supernatural power to witness. We stay in Acts 1. Look at verse 4. Acts 1:4, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Hey guys, I'm leaving. You have a big job to do. Now sit and wait. Well, wait for what? Let's get started. No. This job is way too much for you to handle. You know, we're fond of saying God will not give you more than you can handle. And I've seen some of you sharing this statement of truth that God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. And then He'll give you grace. He'll give you divine power. To tell a group of 120 disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that's impossible. Apart from divine enablement. So He says, I want you to wait. And then verse 4 again, He says, wait for the promise of the Father. And then we get down to verse 8, and it doesn't just give us this plan, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It gives us the power to execute the plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. See, Matthew 28, Jesus says, I have all power. It's great that Jesus has all power. But what about us? In Acts 1:8, He says, you will receive power. The power that is His by virtue of His deity is now shared with His church. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So evangelism, witnessing, outreach is a supernatural task, and we wait. Now, I'm not telling you to wait because the Spirit's already come. I would tell you, stop waiting. You have the Spirit of God. You have the power of God. There's this immediate connection. What do you mean we have power? We have the Spirit. That's what it means we have power. He indwells us. Sometimes we think of the ministry of the Spirit of God. We think, you know, he's the one who convicts us when we sin. Yes, He does. That's part of His job. He's the one who helps us produce the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, He does. It's part of His job to make you like Christ, to make you virtuous, to fight your sin, to sanctify you. But listen, the Holy Spirit's work in your life is not just for you. The Holy Spirit has been given to the church so the church can make a difference in the world. We've got to get out of this consumer mindset. God gave the Spirit for my good. God gave the Spirit for the whole world's good. We have power from the Spirit to be witnesses. You imagine the tragedy of something being given for the needy and then used for those who are well fed. I had the opportunity to go to Haiti with Brother Kenny. And Brother Kenny was describing to me the tragic needs in Haiti after the earthquake, and people gave so much money. But there are all these scandals where even large American organizations, I think the United Way was among the worst, so they're getting all of this gifts for the needy, and a trickle of that is going to the needy, and they're just keeping it for themselves. And you say, that is criminal. It is criminal. And now we've been given the power of the Spirit to go to the lost with the gospel, and we take the power of the Spirit and hoard it and just say, you know, God, would you please help me with some of my issues? I have a temper. Please help me. God will help you with your temper. But the Spirit didn't come just to help you with some growth project. He came to unleash His power through the church for the evangelization of the lost. We have power. It was promised in Acts 1, and then we get to Acts 2, and it is delivered. Look at Acts 2. I'll read just a few verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the church, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. So you have it hovering over their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongue as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're speaking in these languages that are detailed later. And then when we have a preaching about what's happening here, Peter is going to get up to preach. In verse 16 he says, what's happening is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. I'll stop reading there. But the point is this. Every believer was indwelt with the Spirit and empowered with the Spirit. The point of Joel that makes it so unique is, in the Old Testament, God's people are used to the Spirit empowering a king or a big shot prophet or a priest or maybe a workman for the temple. The Spirit would bring power to leaders for their special task. But Joel says, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, that is all believers, and it's going to be male and female, and it's going to be servants. It's regardless of gender, it's regardless of race, it's regardless of age, it's regardless of position. Every Christian gets the Spirit to empower them to prophesy, to do work for ministry. And so you get to Acts 2, and you know, you have this rushing mighty wind, and we've compared that in the past. Just like when Solomon's temple, when God moved in, there were these signs, and you have the Shekinah glory hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And you have a wind blowing in, just like we have with Moses in the tabernacle, when God moved in. There was the hovering pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God. There was this big rushing wind. In Acts 2, you have a repetition of those signs, but God's not going into the tabernacle, a tent. He's not going into the temple, a building. He's not even going into the upper room. Where is He going? Into individual Christians. Like Joel said, men, women, young, old, if they believed in Jesus, they got it. And God did the big sign, but then you have over their heads this flame of fire. I used to read that like, you know, what is happening? A flame of fire on their head, it sounds dangerous. No, what God is doing is, as my Shekinah glory hovered in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, as it was a pillar of fire by night over the tabernacle in the Old Testament, I'm doing the same thing, but I don't live in a building. I now live in you, and you, and you, and you. And it wasn't just the apostles, it was the whole church. We are the temple of God. We are where God lives by His Spirit. What a privilege. And it's not just amazing that we have this privilege that all believers and not just leaders are indwelt and empowered, that God is living in people, not in a building. But the idea is, this has to happen at the beginning of Acts 2 so we can have what needs to happen in Acts 3 through 28 and beyond. The fact that God moved into His people has everything to do with evangelism, because now, instead of people encountering God by coming to Jerusalem, people encountered God as Jerusalem went to them. The temple was put on wheels. The temple of God was mobilized. And now you're going to take these flames of fire and scatter them all over the place. We've been enjoying a song by a guy named Chris Rice. Thank you. Chris Rice has a song called Go Light Your World. And he's talking about an internal flame, that Christians have an internal flame. And there's a world in darkness. They need us to go and light them. Okay, and it's kind of this picture. You have 120 flames of light, but now they're going to scatter in every direction, and there's going to be conversion all over the place. And it's not dependent on a priest or a prophet, not Peter, not Paul. It's the church, all of us, every believer. And this is so important. It's tied to the Spirit of God, because we need Him to do a miracle. You say, Pastor, do you believe in miracles today? Oh, absolutely. Now you might be thinking, healing someone, laying hands on them, crying out something and knocking them to the ground. Now, I got something way better than that. Dead sinners come to life. It's a miracle. God gives life to dead people like you and you and you and you. He's done it repeatedly. It's a miracle of God. No evangelist can make that happen. I can't save anybody. But I can tell you the gospel. And then God, in his sovereignty and power and grace, He says to the darkened heart, 2 Corinthians 4, let there be light. And the light shines in their dark soul, and the person is born again. The fact that the Spirit of God works should motivate more evangelism, not less. Some people say, Pastor, you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, so why do you give the gospel? Because I believe that God can do miracles in a heart. It's not just me persuading people, doing my very utmost best. God can actually do something amazing. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. He longs to do it for so many more. But we have to be witnesses of Him. We just studied on Wednesday night. Here we have kind of a down Wednesday, a down Sunday, because we have a school break and a lot of people have gone on vacation. I'm glad for them. But we had a great time studying Zechariah 4. There's an overwhelming task. And then God says to Zerubbabel, His leader, now He says to every Christian, that the work is not going to be accomplished. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. We went through a whole list. Killian Hill, it's not by money. It's not by buildings. It's not by strategies. It's not by eloquence. It's not by persuasiveness. It's not by study. It's not even by good-heartedness and sincerity and perseverance. If God does anything, it's not because of something we did. It's by the Spirit. What part do we play? We give the truth. We give the truth. 1 Corinthians 2. Look at that very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is speaking. I quote this just about every time I get up to preach. I mentally go through this text. 1 Corinthians 2 on page 952 in your pew Bibles, it says, And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible or impressive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of two things, the Spirit and power. It's Acts 1:8. You have power because you have the Spirit. And Paul says, I preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason, verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Nobody could say, I got saved because Paul's awesome. Paul says, no, you got saved because the Spirit of God is powerful. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So it's a work of God. Killian Hill, pray that God will do something that we can't do, especially in outreach and evangelism. Every Christian has the supernatural power to witness. That's you. Oh, I couldn't do that. All right, then you're actually denying what the Scripture says. If you had been there in Acts 2, there would have been a flame of fire over your head if you're a Christian. And you would have been empowered to prophesy. Well, I don't have a lot of education. Yeah, Joel 2 says it's going to be on male and female servants, no education. They just have the Spirit of God. Stop accepting yourself, E-X-C-E-P-T. Stop accepting or removing yourself from the promise of God. You, Christian, have supernatural power to be a witness. Every one of us. Spurgeon, in his book, The Soul Winner, says soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. That's fine. But this is better. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer, whether you call yourself a pastor or not. Every Christian is giving the gospel. He later says every man, woman, or child who is in our churches should be set to work for the Lord. Every member ministry, in this case, every member evangelism, all of us are to be giving the gospel. Quickly, every Christian has the conscientious desire to witness. Every Christian has the conscientious desire to witness. And you say, now you're messing up. Because I got none of that desire in me. I think you do. I think it's why you sit here and you kind of squirm and you feel convicted and you might feel guilty. You might even feel defeated. Because even if you don't give the gospel, you know you should and you want to. Because God has put in you the supernatural conscientious. Conscientious meaning your conscience wants you to give the gospel. We see that in Acts 4. We're just going to very quick touch on this and we'll get to the last point. But Acts 4, it is apostles here, I realize. But in Acts 4, they're warned and threatened and told not to preach about Jesus. So Acts 4:18, so they, that is the Sanhedrin, called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Many Christians would say, well, that I can obey. No, you're not supposed to obey that. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. We can't help it. Wait, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times and was so embarrassed and timid. No, it's not the same Peter. What happened between that time and Acts 4? Acts 2. The Spirit came and gave him boldness. So we are compelled by Christ. They say we have to obey God. But they're also compelled by their conscience, and they say, we just can't help it. Why do you give the gospel? I just can't help it. I'm so excited about what I've experienced, what I've seen and heard. It just comes out my mouth. I just can't stop talking about it. Some of you are that way with politics. You're burdened about it, and you just can't help but share it. Some of us are that way about sports. Nice win for the Buckeyes. Not that you care, but yeah. And we talk about stupid stuff. Why? Because we care about it. We think about it and it just oozes out of our mouth. You should be so amazed by the gospel that you just cannot help but speak about it. Your conscience, the conscience of a changed life, says, man, I just have to speak. Acts 5:28, we have kind of the follow-up. They've been preaching, and now they're going to be taken again to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, guys, we warned you. Why are you doing this? So Acts 5:28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Ironic. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And we're right back in Acts 1:8. So Peter says, we must be obedient witnesses, obeying God rather than man. We are witnesses of him, and so is the Spirit who's inside of us. And that's not apostolic. It's not the apostles who had that. It's Christians. All Christians have the Spirit. All Christians should have that compulsion to be witnesses. Richard Baxter, Puritan pastor, writer of The Reformed Pastor, centuries ago said, it should cast us into great distress to see so many men in such plain danger of being everlastingly undone. I'm appealing to your conscience. It should pain us. And if we by faith did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectively untie our tongues. I charge you, your co-workers, your neighbors, my friends are going to hell. So why don't you unlock your tongue and open your mouth? Well, Pastor, it's kind of awkward. Are you kidding me? They're damned. You want to talk about being awkward? Hey, your neighbor's house is burning. Why didn't you wake them up? It was the middle of the night. You know, there's deed restrictions in our neighborhood. You just don't wake people up. No, there's an emergency, and you engage from conscience, from compassion. People are in eternal peril. If we believed it, we would open our mouths. Acts 8. We finish in Acts 8. Every Christian has the infinite privilege to witness. I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll be finished, but Acts 8 says, Stephen is slain. Saul approved of it. And then Acts 8:1, it says, and there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they're all having to run out of Jerusalem. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So those who are scattered from Jerusalem, they're running for their lives, but everywhere they go, they're preaching the word. So you got that? They're scattered from Jerusalem, and everywhere they go, they take the gospel. So instead of Saul putting out the fire, he just took a bunch of coals and embers, and he scattered them, and everywhere they went, the gospel spread. There's one phrase that I want to draw your attention to at the end of verse 2. It says they were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. That sounds like Acts 1:8. Except the apostles. So the church is scattered. The gospel spreads. Everybody took it with them. Except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. You mean the big expansion of the gospel to Judea and Samaria happened without the apostles? It's exactly what the Bible's saying. In our terminology, I'm no apostle, but in our terminology, the pastors were here and the church went and took the gospel with them to their neighborhoods, and we had revival, and the pastors were just rejoicing because every Christian was doing their job. Despite their danger, everyone except the apostles gave the gospel. It's every member evangelism. If we had read ahead to Acts 11, those scattered from the persecution eventually come to Antioch. They give the gospel. And the best church in the New Testament is planted while the apostles are in Jerusalem because a normal Christian took the gospel. I put it this way. We gather to worship, and we scatter to evangelize. Okay, I've kind of said at church, I'm begging you to come to services, come to prayer meeting, come to Sunday school, come to Sunday night opportunities. Lean in. And then we have missionaries who launch out, but those of you who don't launch out, you reach out. So I like that mindset. You lean in, but then you reach out. We gather, we get encouraged, and then you go out to your neighborhood, you take the gospel with you. We don't primarily evangelize on the hill. And if we do, it means we're relying on soccer camp or Christmas or school to do our job. I just have to, you know, pay the professionals. It's your job to take the gospel to your place. Went to communist China a year and a half ago. Because I'm a pastor, the only way they would let me in is on my application for a visa, so hard to get. On my application, here's the promise I had to make. I had to write out, Christopher Owen Anderson promises to refrain from performing any religious activity while in China. I said, Pastor, did you sign that? I don't sign it, I don't go. I signed it. I ended up talking to fellow Americans, really didn't have opportunity to evangelize. What if we lost the freedom to evangelize in America? What if we had that law that you're not allowed to give the gospel in America? Pastor, you're going to talk about politics and religious freedom. No, I'm just saying, imagine if we couldn't give the gospel in America. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't have the freedom to give the gospel? I mean, would you be up in arms? Would you fight? Would you feel like, hey, we have to defend this right? This is terrible. First Amendment. Yeah. But here's kind of a haunting question. Would it really make any difference? If you were disallowed to evangelize, would it even matter? Or would you just keep on doing what you've been doing? Because we don't evangelize anyway. When's the last time that you led someone to Christ? Pastor, that's not fair. Only God can save somebody. True. When's the last time that you shared the gospel with an unbeliever? All right, whether or not they got saved, when's the last time you shared the gospel with an unbeliever? You at least tried. You told them, you know what? I'm a Christian, and I would love sometime to tell you about it. Or when's the last time you invited a neighbor to church? See, we have every freedom, but we're acting like we live in communist China. We say nothing. God, forgive us. God, forgive me. We have the gospel. We have the word. And we've used these pictures like, you know, we want to be not a wagon wheel, but we want a church that's connected, everybody ministering more like a spider web. Everybody's important. But I would love for it to be like that. You say, what is that picture? It's gross. It's a bunch of trees that have been overrun with spider webs. Just on and on and on and on and on and on. See, we're not just here for us, but we're always spreading. The gospel has to keep going out. So the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. But to do it, he also says, you will be my witnesses. Every member evangelism is normal. So we pray for gospel opportunities. I want you to start praying. God, would you let us see souls saved? And in fact, God, would you let me give the gospel to somebody this week? God, just let me give the gospel to somebody. We helped a girl who locked her keys in her car. I at least had the opportunity to say, you know, I'm a pastor. I know that's cheating, but I say I'm a pastor. And, you know, what kind of church, she says. And I said, do you have a religious background? She says, well, I grew up Catholic. And I say, well, the difference between what we believe and what the Catholic Church teaches is the Catholic Church teaches it's by works, but the Bible teaches it's by grace because Jesus died, and that's about as far as we got. But at least there's a little bit of seed planted. I tell you to work at creating opportunities. You say, I can't say I'm a pastor. No, but you could say to people, hey, what'd you do this weekend? And they're going to say, blah, 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 blah. And then they're going to say, what did you do this weekend? You know, took a walk, watched some football. How about they say, what'd you do this weekend? You said, you know what? I did a lot of things. I also went to church. I do that every weekend. I go to Killian Hill. It's a blessing. I would love for you to go with me sometime. That is not hard. Just talk. Be creative. Invite people to church. Good things happen. Invite people to the upcoming family conference. Engage. Because every believer is responsible to give the gospel. And as always, I say, if you don't yet know Jesus as Savior, I appeal to you. Repent of your sins. Trust Him today. Be reconciled to God. And then by His grace, get busy reconciling others. Take the truth you've received and pass it on. Let's pray and we'll be closed. Oh, dear Lord, would you convict us? Would you prick our consciences? Would you open our mouths? Would you give Killian Hill Baptist Church the joy of seeing unbelievers come in and hear the truth, inviting them to church, giving them the gospel where we live, where we work? I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to rejoice and point at people throughout the building who have come to Christ recently. God, give us a conscience to spread the gospel like you have commanded and empowered us to do. Now take this word and change us, I pray. And the glory will go to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. All God's people said. Amen.